Again, continuing our series in Romans. This is the book, isn't it? The Word of God, our reference, our truth, our foundation. It says itself, it's a sword. It cuts, it heals. Jesus, yeah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your book. Jesus, thank you for your life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, which reveals to us truths from this book. We need to right. What we're going to do is I'm going to speak for a few minutes. This is a double header. Bob is going to take over from me after a few minutes, 15 minutes or so, and hopefully we'll have time for prayer and another song at the end, which is going to be exciting. So we're in the book of Romans. It is going to be exciting. I'm glad. Just sharing my enthusiasm at the front here. What about the back row? Are you excited? Francis, are you excited? Yeah. Excellent. That's good. And Richard, the farthest one back. Most excited of all. So Romans chapter 7. Now Gary is going to read the chapter to us, so I'll ask him to do that first.
Okay, this is from the New King James Version, and the title I've got here at the start of the chapter is Freed from the Law. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment may become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing? I don't understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil I do not want to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against my law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve, myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin.
That's one tough chapter. It's good, though. I mean, you'll know that we're not trying to do Romans verse by verse, detail by detail. We are more trying to pick out main themes and an overview, really. But do you remember we said at the beginning, do you remember the picture I put up of Rembrandt, Paul in prison? I don't know if Dave was able to find a version of it. And there he is with his... And the very first verse of the book is Paul, an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, called. And what we said was, we want to journey, as we journey through this book, we want to see those things grow in us. Paul was a new creation. This Paul you see up there, as Rembrandt pictured him, is not the Saul that was breathing fire and going out to kill Christians on his way to Damascus. He is a changed man, a new creation. This Paul changed the world, left us with truths and doctrines and writings that have transformed and changed the people of God through the ages and continue to do so. And that's why this is an important book. It's a life-changing book. So it was Paul, the new creation. And that's part of our hope that we will, as we journey on, recognize the truth of that. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. A servant, to recognize that we actually are called to serve, to give our lives. David spoke last week on this theme, to give our lives to him. And the final point about the preaching the gospel, a calling to preach the gospel, that we would discover what it is that God has got for us to do in his kingdom here. And those three things, put them together, that's my heart, really. That we'd be transformed and changed as new creations. That we'd discover the place of Jesus in our lives, enthroned as King, giving ourselves joyfully to the work of Jesus and to the life of Jesus, to be in Christ. And that we would discover what it is that he's got us to do to build his kingdom here. Those three things. And we've been through, we're now in chapter 7. And, you know, you can see this section of Romans as a passage towards up to chapter 5. We were talking about the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We talked about the example of Abraham in faith. And we opened chapter 5 with that great verse about obtaining peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. And we've talked about the need for baptism, but this passage we're in now is really about a process of what we'd call sanctification, ongoing change. And theologians have argued about this chapter and put different complexions on it, but I think I just want to take a very simple view and say, actually, I think Paul wrote this pretty much autobiographically. And when he writes I, he's drawing on his own experience and what he's been through. And in some ways, he's saying to us, look, every Christian in their life is going to go through this stuff because it's every Christian's battle. And broadly, that means that the selfish I, the stiff-necked I, needs to bow the knee and become the see of Christ. I'm going to make 3 points, really, and then hand over to Bob. Just at the beginning of this chapter. The first metaphor that Paul uses there is about marriage. And if we jump into verse 4, at the beginning of the passage, Paul talks about what it's like to be bound to the law. And the picture, it almost feels like, here's a man who's married to the law. The law is a hard taskmaster. Do you know that? The Jewish law had 10 major laws, 10 commandments, 625 or so minor laws. The teaching of the Pharisees was that you kept the lot. It wasn't possible. And so the law was seen as a hard taskmaster. To Paul as a Jew with his background, it would have been very real to him. Do you know, to us as Christians, we have exactly the same problem with that mindset. because we continually fall back to our own understanding and our own belief that we have to somehow do stuff to justify ourselves before God, to make ourselves better. And you can't. But you see, in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Now, here on the one hand is the hard taskmaster of the law. Here is Jesus. Jesus, who took all that on himself. He was the one man who fulfilled the law as the Son of God. And not only did that, he left this earthly example, these amazing gospels, these accounts and teachings of who he was and how to be like him, if you like. And then he died for us. And he said, I take it all. And he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden of trying to reach a standard, trying to live up to something, come to me. And know my peace and know my rest. But you know, there's an exchange. And he calls us to be married to him. Actually, that means really a close relationship, I think. We need that closeness to Jesus. In this statement, in this verse, there's a kind of a what, a why, and a how. And the what, I think, is all about belonging to Jesus. That's what we should be doing, belonging to him, being married to him. And the how is somehow that we've got to die to the law. We've got to become dead. And the why is to bear fruit for him, to be fruitful for Jesus. To die through the body of Christ to the law. To know his word, to absorb his word, to be so close to Jesus and his truths that our lives are changed. That we give up, we voluntarily give up ourselves and give ourselves to Jesus so that we can take on Jesus and bear fruit to God. And in a simple way, that's the vision, that's the thought. If we jump on a couple of verses to verse 6. So that we may should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It's great, you know, to be a Pentecostal and to work through this letter because it brings so much more. So much more. The Holy Spirit sheds light. The newness of the Spirit. It's one of the reasons why the King James Version, this new King James Version, is a good one. In the NIV, it just talks about a new way. But this newness of the Spirit thing is so important. Because it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 1 year, 20 years, 40 years. Actually, the requirement is we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. And I think that means the Spirit today. It means the newness of what God's doing for us today, of what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today. So to be renewed, to be changed daily, to serve him in the newness of the Spirit. We sang earlier about the glory of God, several songs which mentioned the glory of God. And one thing the Holy Spirit does, when we ask him, when we seek the Holy Spirit, and we have that experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, one thing the Holy Spirit does is shows us the glory of Jesus. That's the revelation that the Holy Spirit is to make Jesus known. We've been doing a little Friday house group, and we've been talking about the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1. Hair white as wool, eyes like blazing fire, a sword, feet like bronze, shining bronze, and a long white gown. It's an amazing vision. And John says, I fell down as if I was dead. That's the glory of it. That's the glory of the Spirit, because it creates in us a hunger and a desire. that draws us away from the old way, from the oldness of ourselves to the newness of Jesus. We're not going to get far unless we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us, unless we're open to Him, open to His Spirit, open to His life in us day by day. The new way of the Spirit, alive in Jesus, the new creation, somehow seeing everything new, having buried the old man, knowing the forgiveness, love, and grace of the resurrection life. We need to know that only Jesus has and can fulfill the law. We need to simply accept Him from the bottom of our hearts, and not in superficial outward ways. We must live for Jesus. And that's all really positive, isn't it? And then you see, let's move on to verse 8. We have this experience. We're in love with Jesus. We have made so much progress in our lives. Then something happens, and sin comes in. My father told me, well, I remember it actually, when I was about 11, I went to pick some apples in an orchard. I kind of knew I shouldn't have done it, sort of. It was didn't belong to our family. Belonged to a farmer up the road, but hey, they were really nice apples. Anyway, went and collected more than just a handful of them and sat with a few friends at the end of our garden eating them. We made the mistake of leaving the cores in a big pile. And father came to see me. What have you done? Well, I've been eating apples, Dad. And where did you get the apples? Oh. The law came in and pointed out to me that what I'd done was stealing, therefore a very bad thing. And we must go immediately to the farmer who owned the field and apologize and make restitution. And the 11-year-old me was reluctant. But I did. I don't know if it's something like that, you know. We go along, we do stuff, don't we, in our lives. But somehow, there is a conscience, there is a law. Do you know the law of God is perfect? The law of God is right. It's holy. The problem is with us, not with the law. The more we know sometimes, the more difficult we find it. The more our conscience kind of strikes us down. And there's this human tendency to just try and sort it out, rationalize it, work it out. Well, that wasn't such a bad thing. It doesn't really matter. And when you start doing that, you tend to start thinking your own thoughts and puts a barrier between you and God. Something happens. It says, when the commandment came, sin revived. That's the next verse, I think, verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, came alive again in me. Have you had that experience as a Christian? You think you've cracked it? We think we've made it. We think we're living on this plane with God where, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm feeling good. I'm feeling good about meeting my brothers and sisters in Christ, feeling good about going, and then all of a sudden, wow. There is this thing in us that is so difficult. And that's exactly the point I'm going to hand over to Bob.
Morning, church. I love Romans 7, and because the subtitle in my Bible for it is The Law and Sin. But I just caption it, so this is what life's really like then. And before I start, I want to unpack and take apart a kind of a myth that we kind of certainly in the West at the moment live with every day. And it's, I would call it, the myth of the unified self. And it's this idea that started, I guess it came with economics and rationalism and all the rest of it back in the 1800s. But it's this idea that somehow I am one consistent being. And, you know, if you look at pop psychology, there's a ton of stuff out there which is like, what kind of person are you? And it's like, oh, I'm this kind of person. I sit in this little box and this is me. And it doesn't really change that much, maybe a little bit over time, but this is me. And to be honest, if you look at your behavior or anyone else's behavior, because it's easier to look at others, you'll quickly realize that that idea is just a load of cobblers. It really is tosh. But it's quite appealing. You know, you can do all these kind of tests online. You know, so many things on BuzzFeed, like the top tens, what have you. And are you this or are you that? Put yourself in a box. And it's nonsense, and it's unscriptural nonsense, for one thing. If you read through Scripture, Scripture talks quite clearly about the distinction between heart, soul, mind, spirit. We're a mix. In the Psalms, David says, "Why so downcast, O my soul? One part of him is talking to and addressing another part of him." I am a mixed being. At any one minute, there are a lot of different impulses in me, some of them from my mind, some of them from my heart, some of them from my flesh. As an example, right now, the adrenaline is coursing through my veins as I stand before you. There are memories of being at secondary school and being quite resoundingly humiliated by doing things like that. Like this, I should say. So a part of my body is stood here right now saying, we're in front of everyone. Run! And wants to career off. I can feel it in my body. The adrenaline's going through. And that's fine. It's a part of me. But there is the other parts as well. There's the rational part that said, we're actually quite well prepared for this. We spent a lot of time doing this. There's the spiritual part that recognizes that, hey, actually, I feel really moved by what I'm going to share this morning. This is something God's calling me to. Good things will flow from this. If you really want to see evidence for the idea that we are different parts, just watch a commercial break on any TV station. Because Liz and I don't have a TV, so I used to be a real telly addict at about 18, and then haven't watched it much, so we don't see adverts very often. And with a longer gap than I want to calculate between watching TV a lot and watching it today, it is striking how adverts now really aren't for the thing that they're advertising. Like, you have a loan that's presented as almost like a pop-up fun game or a piece of fruit. You have all the adverts for gambling apps on your phone, which are just kind of wacky and crazy and fun. And it's like, well, why are they wacky and crazy and fun and not really about statistical odds and all the rest of it? Well, because if I can engage with you and make you all playful, engage with your child part that's having lots of fun, your critical faculties switch off and you open your wallet that much easier. You know, the entire world is geared around trying to hook you. It's like, I want the child part of you. I want the impulsive part. I'm going to try and get that. We are mixes of motives. And there's one particular part of all of us, which is sin. And David, could I have my Genesis 4, 6 to 7 up, please? I think I always use this scripture whenever I talk. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? This was Cain, son of, who just killed Abel. Or rather, I don't think he'd killed him yet. Maybe he had, I can't recall. But it's secondary to the main point. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why are you downcast? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, I'm going to do the NIV version. You can compare and contrast. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And so sin is not doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing. It's not a list of rules. It's not compliance versus non-compliance. It is an attitude of heart that desires to consume you. And as the scripture says there, give it a bit and it wants more of you. And that's what Paul is talking about throughout the rest of Romans 7. And if you want to see that impulse of sin at work, watch me try and herd my children in the morning. It's like, honey, I mean, they all just run up and down quite happily here on a Sunday morning. And if I try and say, honey, could you just not go past that line there? You just see it straight away. It's the, ooh. I know it is good not to go past this line here. So I'm just going to see what happens. It happened in the garden, way back in Genesis. You know, it's the, we're fine, but set me a boundary. I want to go across it. I want to see what happens. Doesn't matter how much you explain it to me or rationalize it to my mind. Doesn't matter how reasonable it is. If you set a restriction on me, this part of me just wants to cross. And that is what Paul is talking about through the rest of Romans 7. And why, so for example, in Romans 7:15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, what my reasonable mind, what this part of me that sees the law and knows what goodness is, wants to do, I don't do it. But you know, this thing, this other thing that my mind knows I shouldn't want to do, that I know is bad, that is all these other things, that's the thing I do. Why? Because it's sin in me. And there can be, I just want to kind of flag up, that it's also not, there's not an element of therefore being able to disown your conduct with this. I've sat in the counselling room too many times with people who do awful things and say, it wasn't really me. It's like, well, clearly it was, you know, demonstrably. It was just a part of you that you don't own or take responsibility for. Because again, we're mixes. I am not one. I'm not the one good bit of me that I really like and I present to everyone when I go out in public. I'm lots of other stuff and other parts too. But Paul then goes on in Romans 7:16. If then I do what I don't want to do, part of me is agreeing that the law is a good thing. You know, if there's this part of me that looks at my behavior and thinks, oh, good grief, or worse, then actually there is a redeemed part of me. The Spirit lives in part of me because I can see what is good. I actually desire to do what is good, although it is not within my power to do it. And that is different from, say, paganism or something similar. You know, that awareness and all the guilt, blimey, the church has got more guilt collectively than most other organizations. Blimey, I wish we could share it around a bit so other people could do with some. But yeah, there's a lot of guilt because we know, I know, what the right thing to do is, how I want to be. I know what Scripture says I could be. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Oh, yes, please, I want to be like that. But gosh darn it, I'm not. And so Paul goes on, and I'm going to read it from the New English Version in chapter 7, verse 21. Onwards. I discover this principle then, that when I want to do the right thing, only the wrong thing is within my reach. In my inmost being, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive that there is in my bodily members a different law, a different force at work, fighting against the law that my reason approves and making me a prisoner under the law that is in my members, the law of sin. And there's a difficult kind of consequence to that. The Jewish law in particular said you must be perfect to have fellowship with God. Nothing less than perfect will do. And that was just with behavior. That's just don't kill your neighbor. Jesus made that even more impossible. So in Matthew 5, you have the things of, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You thought it was hard doing this? Jesus goes to a level that is impossible. Similarly, you shall not commit adultery, you have heard it said. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The law up to that point was, with the exception of coveting, generally about what you did. And Jesus just took it to a whole other level. It's actually about the state of your heart. He almost ups the, I mean, the 10 laws and the 600 sub-laws and paragraph 3 and subsection 2a. Hard enough as it is, but Jesus just goes to that whole other level, and to a level that you can't judge from the outside either. And it's for this reason, considering that with the law, if you are not good enough, you can't enter God's presence. You're out. You're destroyed. There's no way in. And it's for that reason that Paul can say, what a wretched man am I, because I can't win. I can sit, and I've sat in the counseling room with lots of people who really want to do the right thing in their lives and try and unpack, why am I doing this really destructive thing? And try and make things right by their own reason, own will. And slowly and surely you can do stuff. But in general, say, actually, my main saboteur is me. It's a part of me. And what Paul is saying here is it doesn't matter how hard you try. No amount of being nice or being good or those other things is actually going to help you. An example. Most parents will have had that thing when you lose it with your children. When you've just reached that point and you snap. And for me personally, those few moments where I see that I terrify my child because I'm in that moment fuming angry are the worst moments for me personally. Where it's like, I have done the one thing that I really don't want to do. And I despise myself in that moment. If I terrify my kids to the point of tears when I can see the fear of me in their eyes, when I have failed to convey love to them to such an extent, even I side with the law and say, you know what, God, just destroy me. I don't deserve to live. I am everything that I hate and do not want to be with my children right now. Wipe me out. And according to the law, that's actually what should happen. Failing to meet God's wonderful standards, yep, not good enough. Wretched man that I am. And so that is why Paul asks, who is there to rescue me because I can't win? I can't make myself right. No matter how much I try to be nice, I can't get there. And it was, I would say, having read quite a few commentaries on this, that notice that throughout this chapter, Paul is using I do and I, it's present tense, I. I don't think Paul was immune from this exact same cycle. There's no hint of I was, and it was like this, but now everything's fine, I don't do sin anymore. Nope. It's clearly in the present tense. Who is there to rescue me? Well, the only one who can. God alone, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is the line in the sand. The conclusion of the matter is this. There is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that that's the promise, is there's no condemnation. It doesn't mean you're sin-free. In fact, there's no promise of the conclusion of the matter is this, people who unite with Christ Jesus don't sin anymore. Nope. Doesn't mean that sin is cast out from your members. It is still in you. It also doesn't mean that you won't feel the condemnation of your conscience or the law or anything else when you see your behavior versus what you want to be or what the law wants you to be. But what it does offer you is the way out of the usual cycle. Now, how many people can relate to this? You're trying to be really good, you fail miserably, and so then the self-rebuke starts and the self-chastisement, and you think, oh, good grief, I'm just going to try harder and just do a little bit better because I'm sure I can be a bit of a nicer person in this area, and next time that happens, not do that. And we just go down that rabbit warren type cycle. Does anyone relate to that? No. Or worse still, as you rationalize away what you're doing. It's like, oh, yes, I just terrified my children. But it's fine. They forget at about age 7 most stuff anyway. It'll be okay. You know, those are your two roots. And both of them are a form of despair. One of them is the I loathe myself despair. The other one's kind of the I have a ridiculous sense of pride and okayness, and I'm not engaging with what I'm doing, despair. But what Jesus says is this, what he offers through his sacrifice is, as bad as what you've done is, it's been paid for. Done. Doesn't mean the temptation to do the guilt thing won't be there. It will. Doesn't mean you won't face consequences, that actually the natural outflowing of the world for what you do, yeah, that'll be there. The point is, you are not excluded from God's presence. You are accepted into it, no matter what. And you know what? That's a really offensive message. No matter what? Pedophile. Rapist. Murderer. Whatever you want. There is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ Jesus. It's kind of cute until you actually start working it out like that. Again, it doesn't mean like you pretend like stuff doesn't happen. You know, if somebody's been convicted for child sex offences, you don't let them run around with your kids. You know, there is real world practical stuff that flows as a consequence. But in terms of your relationship with God, actually forgiven. When I sin, I can choose what I spend my time with afterwards. I can choose to go around the guilt houses, beat myself up, or try and convince myself it's not that bad really, or just get stuck in that law, fail to meet law sin, round and round and round and round. Or I can choose Jesus with his hand held out. He says, you can step out of this. Your flesh won't want to, because inside you, that whole law punishment thing, really strong. It's going to want to keep doing it. But you, right now, this is the time, this is the place, you can choose to step out. And because it's members, plural, this isn't like a one-time deal. I don't know about you, but it's like there are certain things where I can look at my life now and it's like, hey, without realizing it, I don't do that stuff anymore. Woohoo! Praise be! I'm not where I once was. Great. But I'm before me, ever present, is that sense of, but I just did that. It's a working through. It's a sanctification. It's a step by step. It's why Paul, who I think if we met, would probably seem like super virtuous. Like, surely you can't struggle with this same kind of dynamic going on in you all the time. Yeah, absolutely. And so if Paul, greatest evangelist of all time, did so much, went from that extreme to that extreme, if he is living with this cycle every day he is having to choose. Every day he's having to look at his behavior. I would imagine that one of the sins that Paul struggles with, judging by the tone of his letters, would be impatience and anger. But actually, in his dealings with people face to face, I'd bet good money that he could be quite short-tempered and ungracious. He was going through the same stuff and working out his salvation too. He says in another scripture that, you know, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not there. Still in my members. So whether you've been coming to church for 4 minutes or 40 years, it's still in your members. There's still something where if you're stuck on a cycle of sinning because you're sinful and then feeling really guilty and then trying really hard, the same offer is there for every part of you that's doing that, which is you can step outside of this. And the more time you spend away from the law and the recrimination and actually spend in the company of Jesus as a person, the more that sin just seems to kind of fall away without you trying. It's almost like the harder you try to solve certain habits, By focusing on them, you kind of cement them. It's the amazing thing of the gift of a relationship. A living relationship with Jesus is the more time you spend with him, the more stuff just kind of happens without it being all under your will and control. That's the offer this morning. There is now no condemnation. So if there is a part of you that's feeling condemned for something, there's the offer. You can step up, step out, reach out your hand, because one is already reaching for you, to say, yeah, you can carry on. You can be like the Israelites going around the mountain. 40 years, it should have taken them 6 days, you realize. 40 years, round and round and round. You can keep going round and round and round, but there's the offer. You can step out. And that's it. There is the offer. And you can step out. I would encourage you to step out this morning. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob. God loves sinners. He sent his son to die for sinners. I think God can cope with the sins of the world. But you know, he can't do much with those of us who are proud and won't yield to him. And what it's all about, actually, is giving ourselves to Jesus. Someone has to die this morning, and that someone is the me, the old self, the prideful me that hangs on to my way of doing things and doesn't accept Jesus. Yeah, we thank you, Lord. You know, if this has spoken to you, let's stand. If you really believe that you need to die to that old way, that we need to be humble and step into a life in Christ that is new through his Spirit. Stand with me. Come on, stand. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for newness of life this morning. We thank you that there is no condemnation in Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
I actually thought of this, what I'm about to say, before Gordon or Bob spoke. And when Romans came up and they started speaking, I thought, yes, I should share this. So last week I was on a course in Bristol. It was very intensive, 9 to 5 with homework in the evening, really tiring. And then there was an exam on the Friday. And as I was preparing to go on the course, I was thinking, oh, I haven't done an exam in years. Oh, I did this thing which is about how you learn. You know, Bob was talking about boxes you can go into, and I must be a trainer's worst nightmare because I don't like hanging around and concentrating. I like to get on and do the next thing and move on. And I thought, oh my goodness, I haven't done an exam in years. I'm not very good at learning. How's this going to work? We had a really good trainer, but there was an exam at the end, and it's pass or fail. And just before, just after we'd finished singing, I thought, actually, the Christian life, there is an exam, but God has done it for us. Jesus has passed that exam with 920,000% pass rate. He's done it all. We don't have to worry about what we've done. We don't have to worry about, can we make it? We can't make it. God has done it for us. God has done it for us. And even in the, can I change? Can I be the type of Christian I want to be? No, not on your own, but God has done it for you. And the more we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more we fix our eyes on Jesus, as Bob says, those other things do fall away because we become in love with him. And he is in love with us already. And he has made all of that way possible. And he has passed the exam. And we don't need to worry about taking the exam. Are we good enough for it? No, we're not. You know, we all do things that are wrong. We all judge each other, don't we? We all think, does that person come up to this standard? Do I come up to that standard? No, we don't. None of us do. But God has done it. He comes up to the standard. He set the standard. He's met the standard. And we can accept that. The offer is there, as Bob said. And I just want to say to you that God has done that for you. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. He's done it for you. And nothing else is needed apart from what he's done.
Yeah, Jesus, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the power of your blood, the precious blood that cleanses us from unrighteousness, that sets us free. Yeah, Jesus, I pray that we will each one of us be inspired to look to you, Jesus, to enthrone you as King of Kings, as Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for your body. Thank you, Lord, that together we are in an adventure together with you. Thank you, Jesus.